Well, I had prepared a message on Baholotka, but then when I realised that tomorrow will be the true Shavuot, I decided that I will go with Shavuot and teach more on Shavuot and from the scriptures what it says. So let us pray. Abba Father, I just thank you that you opened my eyes to see the truth, that I could change my message so that I can bring the truth to everyone here. We just give you the glory for what you are about to show the people with, through this message. And I pray, Abba Father, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, because you are my rock and my redeemer. In Yeshua's name, amen. Can't find it. Yeah, here we go. So we're looking at the meaning of Shavuot. Now, names are very important in ancient biblical world. They reflect the significant character, history, or meaning to that which they were attached to. The Hebrew scriptures used three separate names for the Feast of Shavuot. Each name emphasised a different facet of its observance. The most common Hebrew term was Hag HaShavuot, which means feast or festival of weeks. And this is found in Shemot, Exodus 34:22. It says, observe the festival of Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest. And in Devarim, Deuteronomy 16:10, it says, you are to observe the festival of Shavuot, or festival of weeks, for Yehovah, your Elohim, with a voluntary offering which you are to give in accordance with the degree to which Yehovah, your Elohim, has prospered you. And in 2 Chronicles 8:12-13, it says, Shlomo offered burnt offerings to Yehovah on the altar of Yehovah that he had built in front of the vestibule. Each day required... Have you got the right scriptures up there? I don't think you have. Yes, I know, but I've got... There might be an old one and a new one. Is the old one not there? No, I didn't send the new one. It's okay. Okay, that'll do. Doesn't matter. I thought I'd corrected that one, but I obviously the corrected one you didn't get. Okay, we'll start again. Then Shlomo offered burnt offerings to Yehovah on the altar of Yehovah that he had built from the front of the vestibule. Each day required offerings according to the mitzvah of Moshe on Shabbat at Rosh Hashanah and at the designated times three times a year, the festivals of Matzah, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Shavuot was called the Feast of Weeks because of the 7 weeks which were counted from the Feast of First Fruits until observing this feast. The main meaning of the feast was reflected in the Hebrew word, the Habikurim, or the Day of First Fruits. And that comes from Numbers 28:26. On the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to Yehovah on the Feast of Shavuot, you are to have a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. Since Shavuot was the day on which the first fruit offering of the summer fruit and wheat crop were brought to the tabernacle or the temple, the Bikurim were brought from the 7 species from the land of Israel, and they were lifted up and praised. These are wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey. They were the 7 crops. In Devarim, Deuteronomy 8:8, it says, it is a land of wheat and barley, grapevines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. So they were blessed. In the largely agrarian society of ancient Israel, Hebrew farmers would tie a reed around the first ripened fruits of each of their species in the fields. At the time of harvest, the fruits identified by the reed would be cut and placed in baskets woven of gold and silver. And the baskets were then loaded on oxen whose horns were gilded and laced with garlands of flowers and were led in a grand procession to Jerusalem. As the farmer, as his entourage passed through cities and towns, they would be accompanied by music and parades. Many parades happen in this month. In America, they have Gay Pride Month. And their parades are nothing like this parade would have been. The parade of Shavuot would have been such that it would have brought joy to the whole country, with all of that produce coming through from all over the country to Jerusalem. It was therefore Shavuot marked the beginnings of the summer wheat harvest, even as Israel's earlier Feast of First Fruits, although not known as the term Habikkurim, marked the beginning of the spring barley harvest. The third designation, Hag HaKatziah, or the Feast of Reaping, is found in Exodus or Shemot chapter 23, verse 16. And it says, "The next festival of harvest, the first fruits of your efforts, sowing in the field, and the last, the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the fields the results of your efforts." This reflected the festival was the official beginning of the summer harvest season. In ancient times, the grain harvest lasted approximately 7 weeks and was a season of gladness, according to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 5, 24, Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 16, 19, 9-11, and Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. I'm not putting all those scriptures up. It began with the harvesting of the barley during Pesach or Passover and ended with the harvesting of wheat at Shavuot. Shavuot was therefore a concluding festival of the grain harvest. Such as the eighth day of Sukkot, Tabernacles was the concluding festival of the fruit harvest. During the existence of the temple in Jerusalem, an offering of 2 loaves of bread from the wheat harvest was made on Shavuot. In the Greek language, Shavuot is known as Pentecost, and we read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. In the Complete Jewish Bible, it says the festival of Shavuot arrived and believers all gathered together in one place. And by the Authorized Version, it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. So depending on what Bible you have, it changes the word from Shavuot to Pentecost. Pentecost, as with Shavuot, means 50th. Since it was celebrated on the 50th day after the first fruits, that is the beginning of the spring barley harvest of Pesach. Now the time of Shavuot is really important. There is no designated date for Shavuot. That's why we can get it wrong. Shavuot is observed in Israel's late spring, usually late May or early June. On the modern rabbinic and messianic Hebrew calendars, Shavuot usually falls on the sixth day of the month of Sivan. Although Shavuot in Scripture is never tied to an ancient calendar date in Scripture. Instead, it was defined as a calculation of 50 days the day after 7 weeks had passed from the festival of fruits of the barley harvest. In both Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 23 verses 15-16 and in Deuteronomy, it says, "From the day after the day of rest, that is from the day you bring the sheaf waving, you are to count 7 full weeks until the day after the 7th week, you are to count 50 weeks. Then you are to present a new grain offering." And in Devarim, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, it says, "You are to count 7 weeks. You are to begin counting 7 weeks from the time you first put your sickle to the grain. Now, this is where the mistake was made. This year, Pesach fell on Shabbat, a day of rest. Normally, the Pesach, they're talking about the Shabbat in mid-Pesach week. So you'll have your Pesach through the week. Then you've got your day of rest of Shabbat. And then the next day, which is always Yom Rishon, or a Sunday to us, is when you put the sickle to the grain for the first time. But this year, we had Pesach on Shabbat. Rom Rishon was Hag Hamatzah, which means it was another day of rest. It was a special day of rest. So we weren't supposed to start counting on that day because the sickle couldn't be put to the grain. It had to wait till the next Shabbat, which was the last day of Pesach, before we could put the sickle could be put to the grain on the Sunday. That's where all the confusion has come about the two dates. But then you'll also find that in the Hebrew and Jewish calendars and rabbinic calendars, they never wait until after the day after the day of rest. They'll start counting it the day after Hag Hamatzah on their calendars. So we're always out from them because we always should have Shavuot on Yom Rishon or a Sunday. And this is why last week was wrong and this week is correct. Does that make everything clear to everyone? So please forgive me for going ahead with the calendars and not trusting my own gut, even though I was different from everybody else in the world, I thought. Until I got a couple of people contact me through the week and speak to me about the same subject. So it was more than one witness of doing it on the 12th. So because the commandment to count the time period from first fruits to Shavuot is also known as Sefirah, which in Hebrew means counting, we have even seen a Hebrew calendar. It will be marked on it the first day of Omer, the second day of Omer, right day to the 49th day of Omer. Those counting dates you will find are wrong compared to biblical counting. Omer is the Hebrew word for a measure or sheaf. A sheaf of barley was brought to the tabernacle at the Feast of First Fruits. And since this counting day was to begin with the offering of the Omer, this 50-day period is also known as the Omer. The Torah states that the Omer offering, or that is the first day of counting of the Omer, is the first day of the barley harvest after Pesach. And that's the whole Pesach week in our case this week. In Vayikra Leviticus it says, from the day after the day of 23:15-16, from the day after the day of rest, that is from the day you bring the sheaf of waving, you are to count 7 full weeks. And in Vayikra Leviticus 23:11, it says, he, that is the Kohen HaGadol, is to wave the sheaf before Yehovah so that you will be accepted. The Kohen is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. So it can't happen on Shabbat. And it can't happen any other day except a day after a Shabbat. Excuse me. So it's the day after the first Shabbat of Pesach and to be counted for 7 Shabbatot. So if Pesach is a Shabbat, that's not the first Shabbat after Pesach. That's the first day of Pesach. So this is why we got it wrong. It's to be counted for 7 Shabbatot or 7 Shabbats. They started their count, as I said, on the day after the day of rest of Pesach, But this year, that day was a day of rest for the first day of Matzah. And therefore, no grain could be harvested if they were still harvesting grain. Therefore, the count should be commenced this year from the Shabbat day of rest after the festival of Matzah a week later. So according to scripture, Hag Shavuot will always fall on Rosh Hashanah or on a Sunday, not a designated calendar day like the sixth day of Sivan. The Talmudic sages determined that Shabbat here means a day of rest and refers to the first day of Passover. Thus, their counting of the Omer begins on the second day of Passover and continues for the next 49 days, or seven complete weeks, ending on the day before Shavuot. We need to keep in mind that the Talmudic sages gave themselves the right to change scripture to their interpretations, and if there are 1,000 prophets giving Yehovah's instructions, 1,001 sages saying differently, therefore the sages determine the rule. We choose to follow scripture and not Talmudic sages. The importance of Shavuot to be kept even though there's no temple is very important to us. In the time of Yeshua, Shavuot was a particularly important Hebrew biblical festival. Seven divinely appointed feasts were given to Israel. Of these seven, Yehovah decreed three to be solemn feasts. During these feasts, all Israeli men, not women, but men, were obligated to present themselves at the temple. Women could go, but they were in a different place. The Shavuot was the second of this exclusive triad of solemn feasts. The others are the Festival of Matzah and the Festival of Sukkot. Shavuot is a holy convocation to Yehovah, though for no work is allowed to be done, according to scripture. In the modern traditional observance of Shavuot, as with the scripture of other holy days, customs and traditions have been added because there's no longer a temple. After a successful Roman siege, Jerusalem was viciously attacked and the temple was levelled, and the children of Israel were pushed out of their capital in 70 of this current era. To ensure Roman control of Judea, a Roman garrison was permanently established on the ruins of Jerusalem. So important was the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans that they even had a coin minted with the inscription Judea Capta. The nation was defeated and her people were dispersed. Her homeland was devastated. The land was desolate with no temple to which to bring the offerings. And without the temple, the continued observance of Israel's festivals as outlined in the Torah was impossible and is impossible to this day. As the realization settled into the national consciousness, despair reigned throughout the nation, and because there was no longer a temple, that tradition took its place. Now, there's many traditions, and I haven't put them all here, but traditions associated with giving the Torah is one of them. But there's no true scripture to line up with that. According to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin met in the village of Usha, near the modern city of Haifa, in 140 of this current era, to try to address the issue. They decided to divert the focus of Shavuot away from agriculture and instead associate it with an historical event to keep the holiday alive. The rabbi suggested that Shavuot was the day that the Torah, or the law of Moshe, was given to Moshe on Mount Sinai, although the scriptures never, ever associate Shavuot with Mount Sinai in any context. This theme was chosen because the giving of the Torah had also occurred on the third month. But which particular day of the third month is not mentioned. They left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, that is mentioned. In Shemot Exodus chapter 19 verses 1 to 3, It says, in the third month after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the Sinai desert, after setting out from Rephidim and arriving at the Sinai desert, they set up camp in the desert. There in front of the mountain, Israel set up camp. Moshe went up to Elohim, and Yehovah called to him from the mountain, here is what you are to say to the household of Yaakov, to tell the people of Israel. The ancient scripture readings for Shavuot from Yechezkel or Ezekiel, Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whatever you want to call it, date back to the days of the temple. They read those scriptures during the days of the temple. They describe the brightness of Yehovah's glory. In Yechezkel's vision, he witnessed wind, fire, and voices. When do we next see wind, fire, and voices? In Yechezkel 1 and verse 4, it says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great fire cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And Yechezkel says, then the spirit lifted me up. I heard a great rumbling and sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of Yehovah in his place. Later, Shavuot is refocused to the giving of the Torah, and the reading of Shemot, Exodus chapters 19 and 20 were added. These chapters describe Yehovah's revelation on Mount Sinai and the Ten Mitzvot. And they have practices in the synagogue that when you're in the synagogue and they read the Ten Mitzvot, you've got to stand and sit and stand and sit. It's also the custom on Shavuot to read the book of Ruth in the synagogue. And the reason for this is that Ruth, most prominent about the story, was that it took place during the conclusion of the spring barley harvest and at the beginning of the summer wheat harvest. Secondly, Ruth, a Gentile woman from Moab, willingly embraced Elohim of Israel and obedience to Torah. These, of course, are all traditions that have been added by the rabbis. And as you know, they have traditional foods such as dairy, cheesecakes, cheese blintzes, crepe lark, and all those sort of things, which they have introduced. It was also customary to bake two loaves of challah bread on Shavuot. They represent the two loaves of bread offered at the tabernacle and the two tablets of the Torah. It's also customary in Israel, it's a two-day festival over there, for observant Jews to stay up the entire night of Shavuot studying the scripture. And so they close the city down for 2 days, make it a two-day public holiday, and the people staying up all night study the opening and closing of each of Shabbat readings of every year, of every reading of the year, the opening and closing verses of in the books of the Tanakh and the entire book of Ruth. Throughout the night, they have periodical breaks of coffee and cheesecake. And when dawn approaches, that's when the real sight begins. Because as dawn approaches, they all flock down to the temple, to the Wailing Wall. And they go down from the Orthodox Quarter through the Arab Quarter and back down into the Wailing Wall to the site of the ancient temple. The Jewish people pour into what they call the Kotel and recite the Amidah prayer together. This prayer has 19 blessings and dates back more than 2,000 years. It forms the central prayer of all prayer services, morning, afternoon, evening, Shabbat and holidays. Man falling from the window during Shaul's drush in Acts 20 verse 9 proves that it wasn't uncommon to be speaking all night on Shabbat. Once the sun goes down on Shabbat and they continue their speaking, that's what they call Motza'ei Shabbat. And they just keep on talking through the Shabbat night. Now the fulfillment was complete after the resurrection of Yeshua and the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to all who acknowledged him as their Yeshua and were immersed. And this to me is the best example of Yehovah's love and grace for us during this festival. So I've done this story before, but I want you to picture again. The year was approximately 30 of this current era. We do not know the exact year. It was a hot, still morning early in the month of May or late May or early June. And when the day of Shavuot came that year, the large Judean sun had already high, remember it's their summer, was already high above the horizon several hours after it had risen. It was a clear blue sky above Yerushalayim. In the stillness of the mid-morning, the tabernacle shacharit, or morning service, could be heard as it concluded. The blast of the silver trumpet, the thunder of worshippers praying in unison, the solitary voice of the reader chanting from Yekezkel or Habakkuk, a multitude of worshippers crowded at the temple courts. Shavuot is a pilgrim festival or holiday. So many men were conspicuously visiting from other countries throughout the Middle East, Northern Africa, Europe and Asia. Suddenly, high overhead, the roar of a violent windstorm was heard. How could this be? There were no clouds in the sky. There was no breeze. It was the wrong time of the year for a storm. The worshippers stood confused, searching the cloudless sky to the cause of the disturbance. The sound began to change as if they were coming down from the west. Several hundred men in the outer courtyard rushed out of the southwest gate, past the temple guards and onto a towering steps leading down to the city below. From their high vantage point, they saw momentary flashes of what seemed like swirling bits of fire from one of the nearby houses below. The men started shouting and pointing towards the house. What could the wind and the fire be? Could this be what they had just heard read from Yekezkel or Habakkuk? Could it be that the Shekinah glory was returning to Israel after 600 years? They started to push down the stairs towards the house. In a few moments, they reached the house and they were pounding on the door. It was not the 12 men from inside that came out. They probably would have pushed the door down. The 12 immediately began to address the barrage of excited questions from the crowd. But to the astonishment of the crowd, the 12 answered in various native languages of those within the crowd. The 12 were obviously from the Galilee by the style of dress, but who ever heard of educated Galilee? Education was centered in Yerushalayim, not in Capernaum. How were these uneducated Galilean being able to speak not only the languages, but to speak with them with the accents as if they were their mother tongue? Many pressed for answers, while others started to mock and accuse the men of drunkenness. Word of the wind and fire had spread quickly to the teeming crowds leaving the temple service. The streets were filled quickly and communication was becoming impossible. One of the 12, Kepha, who was apparently the spokesman, shouted for the crowd to follow him to the nearby plaza outside the southern entrance to the temple. The site was a favourite place for the rabbis to teach their students before entering the temple complex. It was one of the best locations in the temple area for addressing large crowds. The 12 walked up to the landing of the white limestone steps. By the time Kepha lifted his hand to quiet the crowds, he could see only a sea of people before him. The locals recognized these Galileans as followers of Yeshua of Nazareth, the one who had been executed on a stake almost 2 months earlier at Pesach. The crowd fell silent and they fixed their eyes on Kepha as he began to speak. Men of Yehuda, and all who live in Yerushalayim, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Yoel. In Yoel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "After this, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." He was right. They themselves had witnessed the signs of wind and fire and heard these 12 miraculously sharing scriptures in their own native dialects. Surely this was the hand of Yehovah. Kepha went on quoting Hebrew prophets concerning the coming of Yehovah's anger and warn the only, that only those who call upon the name of Yehovah shall be saved. This was a crowd of devoutly religious men, and they stayed silent. Caiaphas then turned his words towards Yeshua of Nazareth, and for the next quarter of an hour or more, he slowly, forcefully, and with simple words reasoned from the prophecies of King David and Israel's prophets concerning the promised Messiah. As he shared prophecy after prophecy, it became more obvious that the scriptures had clearly and convincingly told that HaMashiach's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. How could one believe otherwise? The crowd of Torah observant men was visibly moved. Caiaphas' words burned in their hearts. Some had tears streaming down their cheeks. Some were glowing, striking their chests with clenched fists as a sign of anguish and repentance. Others could bear it no longer and began to shout, "What should we do?" Caiaphas urged them to repent, and pointing southward to the pool of Shiloach, he said, "Be immersed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, because your sins are forgiven and you will receive the Ruach HaKodesh, for the promise is on you and your household." Now this pool is very important to the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh. Based on Acts chapter 2, so can I just bear with me as I give some history of this pool. One, Shiloach is the Hebrew root of Shelachim. They both have Shin, Lamech, and Kof. Shin, Lamech, and Ket, or Het, in each word. Shelachim were the sent out ones to preach the gospel of hope in Yeshua HaMashiach. There could have been no more a fitting place to immerse these new believers into the power and faith of Yeshua. Hence we read in the writings of the Shelachim that they line up with the Torah, that we line up with the Torah each week. Now, what we've got here is a photo of the aqueduct of the pool of Shiloach today. Now, the pool came through an aqueduct of water to the actual pool. That is just the aqueduct there at the moment. It's not the actual pool. The pool of Shiloach, also known as Brekat HaShiloach, was a rock-cut pool on the southern slope of the city of David, the original site of Yerushalayim, which is located outside the walls of the old city to the southeast. The pool was fed by the waters of the Gihon Spring and was carried by two aqueducts towards Yerushalayim and the temple. The pool of Shiloach was first built during the reign of Hezekiah, or Yehezkel, during 715 or 687 to 6 BCE, to provide a water supply inside the city to protect it from siege. The pool was fed by the newly constructed Shiloam Tunnel, which we can see the entrance to the tunnel. Prior to this, the Gihon Spring had emptied into a large open basin at its source before being conveyed to the city by an aqueduct. This basin is sometimes known as the Upper Pool, mentioned in Malachim Bet or 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 17 and Yeshayahu Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3. This aqueduct was very vulnerable to attackers, so under threat from the Assyrian king Sennacherib, Yehezkel sealed up the old outlet of the Gihon Spring and the Upper Pool and built the underground Shiloam Tunnel in place of the aqueduct, according to 2 Chronicles 32 verses 2 to 4. During this period, the pool of Shiloam was therefore sometimes known as the lower pool in Isaiah or Yeshayahu chapter 22 verse 9. It seems likely that the governorship of Nehemiah from 445 before this current era. The pool was also known as the King's Pool, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 14. The pool was reconstructed no earlier than the reign of Alexander Janus in 103 to 76 before this current era, although it's not clear whether this pool was in the same location as Yekezkel's pool. So if all traces of earlier construction have been destroyed. The pool remained in use during the time of Yeshua. According to the Gospel of Yochanan, Yeshua sent a blind man from birth in order to complete his healing. As a freshwater reservoir, the pool would have been a major gathering for ancient Jews making religious pilgrimages to the city. Some scholars, influenced by Yeshua's commanding the blind man to wash in the pool, suggest that it was used as a mikvah or ritual bath. However, mikvahs are much, much smaller. And when you go around Jerusalem, you can see mikvahs everywhere, and they were much smaller walking down the steps to get into them. It would have been the largest ever found by a substantial margin if it was a mikvah. The pool was rediscovered during an evacuation work for a sewer in the autumn of 2004 by City David Foundational workers. Following a request and directions given by archaeologists, accompanied by the Israel Nature and Parks Authority, the archaeologists uncovered stone steps, and it became obvious that these steps were likely to have been part of the Second Temple period pool. Excavations commenced and confirmed the initial supposition, and the find was formally announced on August the 9th, 2005, which was after I had been in Jerusalem the first time, and received substantial international media attention. The excavations also revealed that the pool was 225 feet wide, that the steps existed on at least three sides of the pool, and if the portion of this pool remains unexcavated, as the land on which it is occupied at the moment is owned by a nearby Greek Orthodox church, and it's occupied by an orchard known as the King's Garden. The pool is not perfectly rectangular, but a soft trapezoid. There are three sets of five steps, two leading to a platform before the bottom of is reached. And it's been suggested that the steps were designed to accommodate various levels of water. The pool is stone-lined, but underneath there is evidence of earlier versions that was merely plastered to help retain water. When you go to Jerusalem and you see many cisterns and places where they stored water, and they had all the rocks, but they had a special plaster over them, and they can tell the age of the cistern by the plaster. Well, this plaster is also on this pool, the same plaster to hold the water from seeping out. Coins from the reign of Alexander Janus were found embedded in the plaster lining of the pool, and therefore provide a secure earliest date of the pool's reconstruction. In all, on that day of Shavuot, 3,000 men trusted in Yeshua that morning. And when we read the actual dimensions of the pool, it's not hard to believe that they could all go into that pool to get immersed. It wasn't just an ordinary little mikvah, but a large pool for them to go into and be immersed. On that Shavuot morning, Yehovah initiated a renewed covenant with Israel that he foretold in Yirmiyahu 31:31, which we read every Shabbat. "Behold, the days are coming, says Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda." On that morning, Yehovah poured out his Ruach HaKodesh, or Holy Spirit, as he had foretold in Yeshayahu, Isaiah 59:20-21. and says, then a redeemer will come to Zion, to those days in Yaakov who turn from the rebellion, says Yehovah. And as for me, says Yehovah, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who rests on you, and my words which I put in your mouth. They will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or from the mouth of your children's children, now or forever, says Yehovah. That promise was not only for them, it is also for you. When we call upon the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, we are saved. So tomorrow, for Shavuot, and if you want to rest again, please rest again. Read the scriptures again if you want. But know that that is the true day of Shavuot. Just an aside, I'd like to mention to you, and I haven't got it up there, that when you see Yehuda, the word Yehuda and your word Yehovah have all the same letters. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey is found in Yehuda as the same as in Yehovah. But Yehuda has an extra dalet. But it's the only tribe that contains Yehovah's name. It's amazing he chose the tribe of Yehuda to be that special tribe when it contains his name. It's sad they didn't hold to it.
What's dalet stand for?
Dalet is a door. Dalet.
Yehovah is Yehuda.
That's exactly right. I mean, you can read so much into Hebrew. The Dalet is the door, and that's the door leading to Yehovah. So it's now time to go to a remembrance service. Any questions? No? Thank you for that.